We continue in our study of the book of Mark. This morning we're in chapter 9, verses 30 and following. And I will jump right in with verses 30 and the first part of verse 31 after leading us in prayer. Father, please bless the reading, the hearing, the preaching, and the application and obedience to your text. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. From there, they, that is Jesus and his 12 disciples, went out and were going through Galilee. And he was not wanting anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples. As our passage opens, Jesus and the 12 disciples travel from the base of the mountain where Jesus was transfigured to the region of Galilee. Now, you remember that Jesus grew up in Galilee. Jesus has spent the better part of his ministry in Galilee. And this is Jesus' final time in Galilee prior to his death, as he will soon make his final journey to Jerusalem. And yet, this time in Galilee, Jesus does not want the public to know that he is there. Why? Well, we're introduced to the reason by the use of the word for, or because, at the beginning of verse 31. It's a conjunction that's used to express cause, to assign the reason. The reason Jesus desires that no one know that he is passing through Galilee is because he's teaching his disciples. He's not wanting anyone to know about it. It says, for he was teaching his disciples. Thus, when Jesus re-enters Galilee, he does not resume his public ministry, but uses the time to instruct his disciples. And we continue on with the middle of verse 31. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. This is the second of three times when Jesus foretells his death and resurrection to all 12 of his disciples. And that Jesus tells them multiple times ought to tell them and ought to tell us that this is especially important what he's saying. In chapter 8, he told the 12 disciples. Earlier in chapter 9, as he and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were descending from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus spoke of his resurrection. And then in chapter 10, Jesus will again tell his 12 disciples about his coming death and resurrection. My plan, dear friends, is to consider at length Jesus' words in verse 31. Thus, Lord willing, today and this Friday for the noon Good Friday service, and a week from today, we will focus in order on portions of Jesus' statement, the sentence, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. Today we will study, again, Lord willing, the Son of Man. Friday we will study, is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and a week from today, and when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. So today, Son of Man. And I want to acknowledge, along with other sources, that I used heavily Wayne Grudem's book, Systematic Theology, in writing this sermon. So let's study the Son of Man. Son of Man, or the Son of Man, is the most common designation Jesus used of himself. Let me say that again. It's the most common designation that Jesus used of himself. He applied the name Son of Man or the Son of Man to himself more than 40 times. And with there being parallel passages, that is the same event being recounted by different gospel authors, the title the Son of Man is used 84 times in the four gospels. But this title was used only by Jesus and only to speak of himself in the gospels. In the gospels, no others use this name for Jesus. Later in the New Testament, as we'll see, Stephen and John used the term Son of Man, referring to Jesus. Now let's study the meaning conveyed by the word Son of Man. And there are two meanings, and both fully apply to Jesus. The first meaning of the phrase Son of Man is personhood, one who is a human being. In the Old Testament, the words Son of Man are used sometimes to refer to regular personhood. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Psalm chapter 8, David writes this. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? It's being used there to mean simply a human being. The term Son of Man is used multiple times in the book of Ezekiel. And it's when the Lord speaks to Ezekiel or when the Lord commands Ezekiel, the Lord addresses him as Son of Man. I'll give one of many examples. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, getting into chapter 2, we read this. As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the radiance all around, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And I saw this, and I fell on my face and heard a sound of a voice speaking. Then he said to me, Son of Man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you. Again, Son of Man, meaning one who is a human being, personhood. Thus, the words Son of Man, as applied to Jesus, remind us that the second person of the Trinity truly became a human being. Jesus had a human body. He was born just as all human babies are born. In Luke 2:7, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. Jesus grew through childhood to adulthood as other children grow. Jesus became tired as we become tired. We read in John chapter 4, Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Jesus slept as we do. He slept in the boat in the storm. Jesus became thirsty. He became hungry as we do. Jesus became weak as we do. In Matthew chapter 27, they find a man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross of Jesus, presumably because Jesus is too weak to do so after his beatings. Jesus had a human mind. He increased in wisdom. He went through a learning process just as other children. He learned how to eat, how to walk, how to talk, how to read, how to write, how to be obedient to his parents. Jesus had a human soul and human emotions. He marveled at the fate of the centurion. He wept at the death of Lazarus. He prayed full of emotion. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Before his crucifixion, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled." People near Jesus saw him as a man, understood him as a man. For the first 30 years of his life, Jesus lived such a regular human life that the people of Nazareth, who had long known him, were amazed when he was able to teach with authority and work miracles. But then they didn't receive him. Why? Because he was one of them. He was the carpenter's son. He himself was a carpenter. John tells us even Jesus' brothers did not believe him. Jesus was so fully human that even townsmen and neighbors who lived and worked with him for 3 decades, even siblings, did not realize that he was anything more than a human being. It appears they were completely unaware that their brother was divine, God incarnate. And furthermore, dear friends, furthermore, Jesus did not relinquish his human nature after his death and resurrection, but he will remain a man forever. Jesus, before going to the cross, promised his disciples one day to drink wine again with them in his Father's kingdom. After the resurrection, he appeared as a man. Mary thought he was a gardener. He appeared as a man to the men on the road to Emmaus. He showed his hands and his side to the disciples. To the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he shown himself, and they ate together. He had flesh and bones and ate food. And later, when he was talking with his disciples, he was taken up into heaven, still in his resurrected human body, and two angels promised that he would return in the same way. And remember, I mentioned that there were two occasions outside of the Gospels where others did refer to him with the title Son of Man. One of them was in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is being attacked ferociously. And we read that he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then John in Revelation chapter 1 hears a voice speaking to him like a trumpet. And he turns to see the voice that was speaking to him. And he says, "And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." And then in Revelation chapter 14, John writes, "And look, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Friends, Jesus did not temporarily become a human being. His divine nature was united permanently to his human nature. And one of the meanings of Son of Man is it is a human being, and this applies fully to our Lord Jesus. But a second and biblical meaning of the term Son of Man is one who is coming to rule eternally. And this comes from the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. Let me read to you Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This Old Testament passage clearly speaks of someone with heavenly origin, a son of man, given eternal rule over the whole world. And dear friends, Jesus claimed to be this son of man. Towards the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus is on trial. People are trying to bring accusations against him. Someone says, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the sanctuary of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, to Jesus, "Do you not answer? What are these men testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You yourself said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his garments and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, now you heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Jesus claimed to be that Son of Man who would come on the clouds of heaven, and the high priest understood it so. Here Jesus makes an explicitly strong claim to that eternal world rule of the Son of Man. And the high priest and those around him understood it. Let's look at other texts where Jesus uses the title the Son of Man for himself. John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he. And I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." So from this we learn that the Son of Man speaks the truth of God the Father. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 and following, Jesus is speaking, "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." And from this we learned that the Son of Man directs the angels. In John chapter 5, verses 25 and following, we read this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And from this we learn the Son of Man will command the dead to rise, and they will rise. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." In Mark chapter 8, 38, we read this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels." And I'll add to this, Matthew 16, 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and they will repay each one according to his deeds." So we learn from these verses that the Son of Man is going to judge all who have ever lived. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And from this we learn the Son of Man is Lord. In John chapter 3, Jesus says this, "And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God set his seal." From these verses, we learn that the Son of Man gives eternal life. So now, knowing this, let's hear this sentence once more, this statement once more. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. I'd like to make several applications from what we've just studied. The first is this. Jesus, at times, set aside other opportunities to teach the few. Let us make time to teach those in our care. In today's passage, Jesus set aside broader public ministry in order to teach the 12. As one commentator wrote, "He could neglect one opportunity to take another without feeling spiritually burdened." He had a quite purposeful selectiveness, so often lacking in the fevered rush of much of our Christian work today. Jesus taught the 12, "Let us teach those in our care." Many churches have eliminated Sunday school. Now, to be clear, the Bible does not command Sunday school. I just hope that the widespread elimination of Sunday school is not a sign of reduced emphasis in teaching those under our care, especially the young. Parents, do not let yourselves be so busy so as to fail to teach your children. Church, let us not be so busy with other things, even good things, so as to fail to teach our own, one another, and especially those who come behind us. Jesus at times set aside other opportunities to teach the few. Let us make time to teach those in our care. The second application is this. The love of God is seen in Jesus' eternal humanity. Jesus lives forever, not only as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, but also as the Son of Man. Jesus, the man who was born of Mary. And as Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of his people, Jesus will remain fully God and fully man, one person forever. And we see the love of God in his decree that Jesus would take on human nature for eternity. The third application is this. The Son of Man, Jesus, was our perfect substitute. He was, as a human being, our perfect substitute for obedience to God's law. Jesus, as a man, was our representative and obeyed perfectly the law of God. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience," meaning Adam, "for by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," that is Jesus's, "by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Jesus, as a human being, was our perfect substitute for obedience to God's law. Furthermore, Jesus was our perfect substitute in being our substitute in dying in our place for our sin. If Jesus had not been a human being, He could not have died in our place and paid the penalty that was due us who are humans. Romans chapter 2 spells this out. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. As a son of man, Jesus was our perfect substitute. The fourth application is this. As son of man, Jesus understands perfectly your experience. There is nothing you have gone through, there is nothing you will go through that he does not understand. Are you sorrowful? He understands your sorrow. Are you tired? He understands your fatigue. Are you tempted? He understands your temptation. Are you joyful? He understands joy in the Lord. Are you weighed down with sin? The sins of the world were placed on him. He understands the weight of sin. Dear friends, in Jesus as the Son of Man, you have one who understands perfectly your experience. And fifth and final application is this. Those who clamored for Jesus' death and those who put him to death will realize, if they haven't already, and I suspect they have already, will realize that they put to death the Son of Man. I meant to look a couple of passages up that came to mind on this point. But remember when Saul went to the witch of Endor and he did not let her know he was the king of Israel? And when she starts doing her crafty witchcraft, it's revealed to her that he is the king, and she's fearful that here in Israel she's practicing witchcraft in front of the king. Or think about the man that came to David to report the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. And he had not killed Saul nor Jonathan, but he thought that David would be pleased with him if David were led to believe that he had killed Saul or Jonathan, freeing the way for David to become king. Think how fearful it was for that man when he realized that David took no pleasure, but indeed umbrage, that someone would lift a sword against the Lord's anointed. And those who clamored for Jesus' death and who put him to death, put to death the Son of Man, the one who speaks truth from the Father, the one who gives charge to angels, the one who commands the dead to rise, the one who is appointed judge of all things, the one who is Lord, the one who gives eternal life. Imagine the horror. We have a little bit of a sense of what they must go through from the crucifixion scene itself, where Jesus cries out with a loud voice and he yields up his spirit. The veil of the sanctuary is torn in two. The earth shakes. The rocks are split. tombs open, the bodies of those who had died. Some of them are raised and they walk around. And we read, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happened, became very frightened and said, truly, this was God's Son. But dear friends, even in this, we see the mercy of Christ. If I remember correctly, and I could be wrong, I think we have recorded in the scripture 7 things that Jesus said while he hung on the cross. And one of them was this: Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They were executing the Son of Man, the one spoken about in Daniel, who would come to rule in everlasting power. But dear friends, you have in this Son of Man one who understands you fully, understands your experience fully, prays for you, has given his blood for you, has shown his love for you, and he is going to be the one who will rule forever, giving us a future that can't be beat. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Son of Man, Christ. We thank you that in order not to redeem angels, but to redeem people, that he was made with flesh and blood. And that as a true human being, he fulfilled the law of God, something that we have not done. The reward of his complete obedience has been shared with us. And that our sins, dear Father, were placed upon him as our substitute, as a real man, a real human being, joined with divinity. And we thank you that his sacrifice has the power for the true and everlasting forgiveness of sin. We thank you that we have in your Son, the Son of Man, one who understands, one who empathizes. We thank you that there's no experience that we can or will go through, dear Father, that he does not understand perfectly. And we thank you that he's a compassionate God, so compassionate that even speaking of those who would unjustly slaughter him, he would ask for forgiveness. What a mighty God we serve. What a compassionate God we serve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.